In the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Blessed the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray. O God, who instruct the hearts of your faithful by light of the Holy Spirit, granted by the same Spirit, may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation to the same Christ our Lord. Amen. O Lady Guadalupe, pray for us. St. Joseph, pray for us. St. Ignatius Loyola,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning. So a brief summary of where we're at. Last week, we introduced you to St. Ignatius. So invite all of you to try to get to know the saint better by reading a good life of the saint. And there are many out there. Also invite you to try to see the film that was made in the Philippines about 2 years ago on the life of St. Ignatius. It's worth seeing. Okay? Have any of you seen it? Did any of you know that it existed? Okay, good. 2 years ago, it actually came out in the public movie theaters, The Life of St. Ignatius. So you can get it on DVD. It's about 2 hours long, and it's pretty well done. So you read his life, you see the movie, you're on target as to who this great saint is. Okay. St. Ignatius also wrote... Mary, do you remember the number of the letters he wrote? Was it?
Over 7,000 letters.
So he wrote over 7,000 letters, St. Ignatius. Yeah. That's huge, no? And so you could actually, I have in my room one of the volumes of some of his letters. So you get to know the real greatness of the saint. He was not born a saint. He had his checkered life in the past, but then he was converted, became a great saint. So... there's hope for all of us. Yeah. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Yeah. So there's hope for all of us, no? There's hope for all of us. Even the worst sinners can become the greatest saints. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, second point is we spoke about the importance of making your holy hour. So by now, after a week, all of you should have already established a time, hopefully as early as possible. Okay. The crack of dawn, as our Lord got up way before dawn and was absorbed in prayer. Hopefully we're imitating him. A place, the ideal would be in front of the Blessed Sacrament, but if that's not possible, to pray in some quiet place. And a method. And I was able to give you a method which is called Lectio Divina. Trying to baptize that as Ignatian last week. Would you follow the steps that Pope Benedict XVI gives in his encyclical Verbum Domini? Which would be Lectio, Meditatio, Contemplatio, Oratio, Axio, Transformatio. So you read, you meditate, you imagine you're with God, you talk to God, and you put into practice your action. And as a result of that, there's transformation. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So it's a good idea to have a method. Have a prayer method. Now, one of the statements of Teresa of Avila seemed to be pretty obvious, but I think it should be expressed. We learn how to pray by praying. Okay? We learn how to pray by praying. Practice makes perfect. I learned how to speak Spanish by studying very hard, okay? Now my Spanish is very good, okay? But I worked at it for many years, no? I have my radio program in Spanish, not in English, no? But I worked at it, no? I threw a no-hitter in baseball, okay? You know why? Because I practiced what is called the curveball, okay? Curveball is you take the ball, it's the snapping of the wrist, okay? And in Pony League, the kids had never seen it before. So it was KKK, no? Not Ku Klux Klan, but it was... But I probably practiced that pitch maybe 1,000 times. So I was able to get that bend on it, and I was just whiffing these kids right and left, no? But I really practiced it, no? To be able to write well, you gotta practice grammar, vocabulary, sentence structure, syntax, right? Otherwise you're gonna have a butchered English, okay? Not butchered, at least a clumsy English, right? So if we can apply or something as simple, I was up to being able to do 70 push-ups. You know, I challenged young people when I was in South America, and I left them in the dust. No, because I was practicing the push-ups for many years, and most of them could do 20. I did 70. No, didn't have too much to lift up. No, but or go down. But it took a while to be able to build up a repertoire of, you know, 70 push-ups. That didn't happen overnight, okay? So on a natural level, push-ups, language skills, throwing a baseball, all of these demand a lot of hard work and discipline. Your prayer life is a million times more important than all these natural things I've spoken about. A million times more important. Having said that, the devil will obviously tempt you to give up, okay? As we say in New York, don't be a quitter, okay? Okay? To give up, okay? Because the devil knows if you really learn how to pray, you're going to become holy, and you're going to be instrumental in saving many souls. Well, God saves, but you're going to be the instrument by which God is going to use to save many souls. Okay, I'll throw this out now. The key in prayer is this. Teresa of Avila says, debemos tener una determinada determinación para nunca dejar la oración. Es muy poética esta frase en Teresa de Avila. We have to have a determined determination to never give up prayer. Now, you English majors, the word determine is a strong word, okay? It's a strong word. Determined determination is doubly strong, okay? This is Teresa of Avila, who's the doctor of prayer. You should have a determined determination to never give up prayer. And also, we have to have a little bit of maturity to understand that prayer doesn't depend upon feelings. It doesn't depend on feelings. Okay, you're going to get consolation, you will. But if you go through a prayer period where you're saying your vocal prayers, you're reading, you're really trying to connect with God, and there's a lot of goodwill, even though you don't have a ton of emotions, that could be your best prayer period.
Without emotion?
You may not feel a lot of feelings, okay? Hopefully the first week you had a lot of consolation. God gave that to you to kind of draw you to Himself. But it's not always going to be that way. Sometimes my best holy hour is when I'm dry, I'm tempted, I'm bored, and I want to give up. Sometimes I think those are the best. But I'm faithful. As they say in Spanish, al pie del cañón. If any of you speak Spanish, okay? You gotta be there, okay?
So is it normal to have like a
criteria? Yes. Well, I hope and pray that you have 10 weeks, all of you, 10 weeks of a lot of consolation, and maybe you will. But Say, for example, you're going to be meditating every day for the next 55 years of your life. You're going to. I'll tell you a story. There was a man that wrote a journal of what was going on in his prayer life. And he was a good man. So he wrote down in his journal, nada. 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 Do you know what nada means?
Nothing.
So he wrote down in his journal that for a long period. The name of that man was St. John of the Cross. You ever hear of St. John of the Cross? He's the mystical doctor, the greatest mystical doctor in the Catholic Church, spiritual director of Teresa of Avila. Probably, but it doesn't matter. Visions don't matter.
No.
Mary, my fear is this. In the sharing groups, the only thing they're going to say is nada. Nada. Yeah. Nothing. Okay. No, I'm introducing you into a little bit more profound spirituality. Is that I hope and I pray that you have a lot of consolation. But you can't base your spiritual life upon consolation. And John of the Cross says, seek the God of consolations, but not the consolations of God. Amen, huh? Seek the God of consolations, but not the consolations of God. So you want to be seeking God. Yeah. As well as John of the Cross says, do we seek the face of God or the hand of God? In other words, no, what can God give me? Or just the face of God for who He is in His essence. God is worthy of love and adoration and praise just by His very essence, by being God. I don't know if I can repeat it. No? I get an inspiration of eloquence and sometimes it comes and goes, no? Well, the one liner is, seek the God of consolations, not the consolations of God. That's a classic John of the Cross saying. Okay, so hang in there in your holy hour. And I can give you a lot of analogies. How many people here are married? Don't be embarrassed. Okay, how long did the honeymoon last? 48 hours, and then you drive back from Las Vegas, you got a flat, and it was over, huh? The true colors came out of who you're married to, right? Thanks be to God, huh? You can't always be in a honeymoon, right? You can't. Before, when I was studying at the university, at Villanova on vacation, I worked at General Motors, and they were paying me pretty good money so I could pay for my books, no? And we made about 45 cars an hour. They were in Framingham, Massachusetts. And I had to get up early. I didn't always feel like getting up early, but I got up because I had to make the bucks to be able to pay for my books, huh? So if you work, maybe sometimes you don't feel like going to work, but you got to go anyway, huh? So we want to go because the American society is permeated by feelings. We do what we feel. Okay? When I was brought up and raised, it wasn't so much feelings, but we do what is the truth. So we seek the truth more than feelings. Whereas the modern society, the past 25, 30 years, is yummy, yummy, got love in my tummy. Now everything is basically feelings, okay? So we want to go beyond the feelings. Okay, so the third thing that we learned that you meditate upon every day this week was principle and foundation. So right now you all have that memorized, right? Yeah, well, maybe you do. If you don't have it memorized, at least you have the concept engraved in your mind as well as in your heart. So principle and foundation should be so important that your thoughts, your decisions, and your actions are motivated by principle and foundation. Your thoughts, then your decisions and your actions are motivated by P&F, okay? Principle and foundation. In other words, before doing an action, is this going to give glory and honor to God, and is this going to get me closer to heaven? That's P&F. Will this glorify the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? Will this also be a means by which I will draw closer to God and I'll draw other people closer to God? Okay, two examples. How many parents here? Okay, how many of you have children that they're not yet married? Okay, good. So what should be, okay, you know Principle and Foundation, what should be the primary criteria on which to base the future spouse of your son or daughter? You said it perfectly. Say it again.
To make sure that they get to heaven.
You couldn't, okay, you hear what he said? Couldn't have been said better. That one phrase, he hit the nail on the head. So I'm choosing a wife that's going to help me to get to heaven and the kids to get to heaven. Now be honest now. When you were married, were you thinking about that? Forget it. Never crossed your mind, probably. Well, if it did, praise the Lord. But that's pretty rare. What do most American girls look for in a guy? The five B's. You know what the five B's are? Brains, beauty, brawn, and big bucks. Okay? Yeah? Brains, beauty, brawn, and big bucks. Okay? It's called materialism, sensuality, and hedonism. Three of the reigning philosophies in the American culture. Which is diametrically opposed to what you just said. Not to say that you can't marry someone who's got a degree from Harvard. Nothing wrong with that. Okay? But that's secondary. So most important is we got to get to heaven. And you send your kids to college. Oh, my daughter graduated from Whitney. 4.0. Okay, hey. Princeton, Yale, Harvard. Got into three of them. Whew. Whoa. The three big guns on the East Coast. The Ivy League schools. You've heard of them, right? What happens, though, she ends up by going to Yale, and in 4 years, she no longer believes in God. You know that most people in this country, when they send their kids to college, they end up by losing their faith, or their faith is questioned? Because we have a lot of immigrants in L.A. It's a great city. And also, I don't want to scandalize some of the immigrants here, but when you say a Catholic college in the United States, often it's just Catholic in name. So you're looking at me with a shock, huh? This is the country that has most Catholic colleges in the country, in the world, rather. But some of them are just Catholic in name. Therefore, I think it's a good idea to maybe talk with a priest here before you send your kid off to a Catholic college. Cardinal Newman Society is the best one that will give you the true Catholic colleges in the country. My father was on the committee there before he passed away, but it's just excellent criteria of what a true Catholic college should be. So this is the way in which we live out Principle and Foundation, is we want to make sure that we choose that our thoughts, our decisions, and our actions are motivated by how we can praise God and how we can get to heaven and save souls. Now, if we don't have a principle and foundation, we're going to be like a dog, or we're going to be like a chicken with his head cut off. You ever see that? Trying to imagine a chicken with his head cut off. What's he going to do? He's going to be running around, running around, running, then runs out of gas, and then conks out, huh? It's called identity crisis. We should not have an identity crisis as Catholics. We should know who God is, where we came from, where we're heading, how to get there, and what means to take to arrive there. Okay, now let's move into the second stage of our spiritual edifice that we're constructing in these 10 weeks. And we have to encounter the major obstacle that we have to recognize in arriving at the purpose of our existence. Major obstacle. If you come from another country, notice how the Americans, they're always working on the roads, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. No matter where you go, you have you go in the Hicks of New Hampshire or somewhere, they're always repairing a pothole or something, no? Which is good, no? But it's a problem if you're traveling because you might have to make a detour and you might arrive late at your destiny, no? Okay, what is a detour on the highway to heaven? What's that?
Sin.
Okay, so we're going to be taught, we're going to be meditating upon the reality of sin, but also not separate sin from the reality of God's mercy. Because as Paul says, where sin abounds, the mercy of God abounds all the more. So God allows evil to always be able to bring greater good out of evil. St. Augustine, okay? So God allows evil, but He brings greater good out of it. Okay, the first part of the talk, I'd like to give you a brief catechesis on sin, basically taken from the papacy. I'd like to quote a very important statement by Pope Pius XII, and then I'd like to give you the catechesis of JP2. Okay? So Pope Pius XII said this, the sin of the century is the loss of the sense of sin. Understand? Sin of the century is the loss of the sense of sin. Example, you're heading off to confession. And one of your relatives stops you and says, where are you going? You say, I'm going to confession. What have you done? Right? What did you do? Did you have to go to confession, huh? Ever happen? Probably, yeah. What have you done that is so bad that you have to go to confession? And what you should do is invite the person, I'm going to confession, you know, there's an empty seat in the car, you can come along with me. Well, I haven't done anything wrong. Are you calling me a sinner? In other words, we've lost the sense of sin. You know, the closer you get to the light, the more you can see that splotches on your white blouse. But we're living in darkness. We're not able to see the darkness that is within us and surrounds us. So we live in a world where people do not have a well-formed conscience. Okay, John Paul II, he wrote many documents, and all of you have read most of the encyclicals of John Paul II, right?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay, good.
I'm going to confession.
Do any of you know the first encyclical of JP2? Redentor Hominus, Christ the Redeemer of Man, okay? What was his great one on mercy? Divus in Misericordia, God rich in mercy. Commentary on the prodigal son. What was his first encyclical on the Blessed Mother? Mater Redentoris, Mary, the Mother of the Redeemer. I think we have to broaden our ecclesial horizons in our spiritual life. John Paul II, he's a great man. He's a saint. Did you know that? But he called together a synod. Synod is a calling together, convening of bishops and priests to study the key issues of the day, from which is collated the information and from which is promulgated a document. And this document that I'm going to make a comment on is called a post-synodal apostolic exhortation. And the title is Reconciliatione Penitentiae. How's your Latin? Yeah? Okay, reconciliation and penance. Which the Holy Father was talking about what I'm talking about now. The absence of a formation of conscience and the fact that in many places people no longer go to confession. It's not the case here. Our lines are very long almost always. Thanks be to God. We have a lot of sinners in St. Peter Chanel. Is that true, Jonas? Yeah. Okay. However, my mother has gone to parishes and she's the only sinner in the whole parish. Interesting. The only one that gets online Saturday night to go to confession is Joan Marie Broome. She's the only one. Yep. We have a house in Montreal, Canada. And one of the priests, I was talking with him during the summer, and he said, there, where he is, no one goes to confession. Just on Good Friday, a couple of old Italian ladies will go to confession on Good Friday, and that's it. So if you're just kind of like the St. Peter Chanel in the parish, as my dad would say, we're local yokels, okay? We're very provincial. We don't see the broad picture. In many places, no people go to confession. And who's at fault, of course, is the priest, right? Because the priest has to preach it. He's got to preach mercy. He's got to explain the Ten Commandments. And he has to go to the confessional. The door has to be open. He's got to be available. Hmm?
You know, the priest does it.
I would say, yes. If you're a pastor, you're responsible to the sheep of your flock. You have children?
Yes.
How many?
Three.
Okay, you're responsible for their salvation. You are. And when you die, God is going to ask you, what did you do to help your children to get to heaven?
I'm in trouble.
You're in trouble. Okay. Well, repent and believe in the gospel. Okay? Are you responsible for what? Why don't you come up closer? Yeah. Okay.
She's responsible for her parents.
Am I my brother's keeper? Right? Genesis chapter 4.
Yeah.
Indirectly. However, I don't fall in desolation.
No.
For example, in this parish, I'm here with the other priests. We're responsible trying as best we can to get the people into heaven. And I'm the head of various groups, especially I'm the head of First Communion Catechism in Spanish, and I give talks to them on a weekly basis, and about a third of the, most of them are women, some men come too, a third of them are living in free union. They're just living together. And I am relentlessly going after them. So they see me coming and they run around the corner sometimes. Well, I mean, and I've told them, and I told them again, and I'm pounding the fist, and I'm saying, you gotta get married in the church, and I'll talk to them in a group, then I'll pull them aside, and I'll talk to them, and, they probably see me as a nuisance, but when I die, what's gonna happen is that woman is gonna be next to me, and she's gonna say, well, that priest told you 10 times to get married in the church. Why didn't you obey? You knew that God was speaking through Father Broom, and I'm not going to be able to defend her. There's a there's a possibility that she's going to go to hell because I, trying to be a zealous priest, is going after this lost sheep and then opening up all the doors. I say, look, I'll marry you for free. I will give you really good spiritual mentors. I'll back over to find a space sometime on Saturday where you can get married. You don't have any money for the party, I'll get you $50. I'll tell you, take it Pollo Loco free. I mean, I'll stand on my head and spit out wooden nickels for you if you want, no? What more can I do? So what I do as a priest is I try to preach the truth, the fullness of the truth, very clearly. No one has ever claimed that Father Broom is ambiguous. No one has ever told me that yet. I'm blunt and to the point. Now, if you're not going to accept it, okay, you've rejected the truth. And your heart is becoming more hardened. So our heart is never staying the same. Either our heart is becoming more docile, more open to God's grace, or our heart is becoming more hardened. So I've done my part. So you've got kids, your children, they've walked away from the church, you've told them to come back, probably many times, and they rebuff you. Okay, now what you have to do is offer up this program. Okay, go to daily mass if you can. Say your rosary, a little bit of fasting, a little bit of penance, and then leave it in God's hands. And as Padre Pio says, God forbids you to worry, He commands you to pray. Amen? Padre Pio, as well as the Curé Vars, they both said that. God forbid you to worry. He commands you to pray. We all worry. Worry is not going to get you anywhere. You're just going to get gray hair. You're going to lose your hair, okay? You're going to get gastritis. You're going to get an ulcer, huh? So, you know, you are responsible for your parents, but if they're living a bad life. You told them. Don't nag them. Probably one of them, right? Yeah. 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 Then you should be at peace. You've done your part. And if you worry about that, then you're not trusting God. Then otherwise we might have what is called a Messiah complex. Do any of you know what a Messiah complex is? Never heard that? Messiah complex means that you feel that you're God. You're not God. Fulton Sheen, ever hear Fulton Sheen? Said there are two basic principles of the spiritual life. There is a God and it's not you. Okay? Okay, there's a God, and it's not you. So that's what the Messiah complex is. I would back off. Back off and pray, offer up sacrifices, and don't insist. You've done your part. Okay, let's go back to JP2. Okay, he gives us a really good catechesis on sin in that document. He gives it what is called the 5 different effects of sin. And hopefully you'll be able to memorize these words. They are the theological, the personal, the social, The ecclesial. The ecclesial. E-C-L-E-S-I-A-L. The ecclesial. I'll explain each of them. And the last would be the cosmic. Pretty heady theology in the morning, huh? It's good. John, JP, he's a great thinker. There's nothing wrong for us studying a little bit of theology. It's not a sin to study theology, no? Okay, what does that mean? Okay, I'll give an explanation. Okay, first and foremost, sin is theological, which means we're hurting God. We're hurting God. Now, often of the five different effects, this could be the most difficult because God is invisible. God is invisible, we don't see Him. So one of the best ways to be able to understand it is to look at Jesus on the cross. There you have it. Why did He suffer on the cross? For the sins of all humanity, but also because of my sins individually. Because God is invisible. So of all these five different effects, this is it might seem to be the most obvious, but it's maybe the most difficult for us to visualize because God is invisible. You don't see Him. When you're stealing from the store there, I mean, God is present, but you don't see Him. The other effects are more tangible, more palpable. Okay, I'll give you another graphic image that can help you to flesh this out. Okay, how many mothers here? Okay, this ever happened? You have a daughter that's 2 years old, and your daughter did something like she knocked over the grape juice on your white blouse, okay? And you're really tired and frustrated, and almost without thinking, you exploded and you yelled at her. And you saw her face, the lines of face go up and down, up, and then after 30 seconds, she exploded into tears. Ever happen? You never forgot that. You ran to her, you gave her a hug, kissed her and said, "I'm sorry, Mommy was really tired. You know, I'm just tired, a little bit sick, I'm sorry." And you dried her tears. And you saw what happened to your little daughter. So when we commit sin, this is what happens in our relationship to God. Every mother understands this, even though it's painful, the analogy. Now, if we understand that, that's going to be, because as Fulton Sheen says, sin is basically hurting the one you love. That's the definition of Fulton Sheen. Sin is basically hurting the one you love. That's going to help us to avoid sin more than somewhat philosophical, theological, abstract definitions. In other words, it's a personalistic definition of sin. Hurting someone you love. You love your little daughter, you hurt her, it hurt you, and it pained you, and all of you are reliving what I've just said right now. And it still pains you a little bit, even though your daughter probably forgot about it. And once you hugged her, you know, you held her, "Mommy, I love you." But still, you probably never forgot that. So that personal anecdote can help to connect more and more to what sin is. We're hurting God. God is the greatest lover. Okay, the personal. Personal effect is when we commit a sin, we hurt ourselves. We hurt ourselves. The example I've given over the years is when I was a child, 8 years old, my passion was for baseball. Okay? I'm older than most of you, but I saw a guy named Mickey Mantle play baseball in New York. And one of the things I liked to do was I liked to throw rocks. Rocks at birds and trees and telephone poles. And so on one occasion, I threw a rock at one of my friends and he dodged and it broke one of our windows. Oh, and my father was no happy camper. So he said, okay, no more throwing rocks. So one day, I wandered down to the woods about 100 yards from our house, and these beautiful shining pearls, diamonds, were there at my feet. And they seemed to have a voice, take me and throw me. So I heard the voice, take me and throw me, and another voice that said, obey your mother, obey your father. Throw me, don't throw me. Throw me, don't throw me. Throw me, don't throw me. Guess who won? Boom! Took off like a rocket. It hit a tree, ricocheted, and hit me in the forehead. Oh. Oh. And I ran home and I was crying. I was hollering. And my mom said, what happened? I said, a rock came out of my hand. So sin hurts us. We're hurting ourselves. After sin, you feel sad. You feel depressed. You feel angry. You feel disoriented. You feel rebellious. So the fruits of sin are all these negative things. Social effect of sin. Give you another image, once again, from a rock in a pond. I'm sure all of you have done this. I've done it tons of times when I was on vacation with my parents. A little pond, get a rock. Well, skim it, but also throw a rock up, and then the law of gravity, kerplunk. What's going to happen to that pond? Okay, the whole thing is going to be disrupted because of that rock that's fallen into the pond. So sin has these social repercussions. Now look at your family. When someone does something wrong in the family, everyone suffers. All of you can be reliving mentally some of your family tragedies, okay? You got a daughter who's 18 and says, Mom, I'm lesbian. Why? Is that going to disrupt the rest of the family? You betcha. The whole family is disrupted. And I'm going to bring my lover to the Christmas party. Oh, boy. Oh, hell is going to break loose. Huh? Social effect of sin. Your son decides to live with his girlfriend. After all the education they gave him, 10 years of Catholic education, he's going to be shacking up with his girlfriend. Oh. Got a son that's selling drugs and caught for selling drugs, thrown in the slammer for 10 years. Whole family's going to suffer. May God save us from this, but you think you have a really good relationship with your husband? He says he's at work. You wander down to a restaurant, and there you see him sitting and hugging another woman. Oh boy. Is that going to hurt your family? Devastating. Huh? Christmas party. You got two relatives that have problems with drinking. And they're going to town. They're down in the whiskey bottle, okay? And one says something that irritates the other, and then there's a brawl, there's a fist fight in the middle of the Christmas party. It ruins the relationship between those two families. They're not going to be talking for the next 25 years. It happens. Right? All of you have gone to Christmas parties where there's a lot of drink, and these two guys, they're great guys, but that's their kryptonite, that's their weak point. So this catechesis of John Paul II is very good for us to get into the spiritual milieu or atmosphere of this week. That's a social effect. Okay, the word that you had difficulty in spelling is called the ecclesial effect. Any of you know what the word theology means? The study of God. How about philosophy? The study of wisdom. How about biology? Bios, the study of life. Okay? How about cosmetology? Study of the face, huh? Okay. Ecclesiology means the study of the church. That's what it means. It's the study of the church. Ecclesia, okay? Church. Can I give you one example? You're all going to understand it. My great ancestors come from England, okay? So on my dad's side actually, my great-great-great-grandfather actually was one of the founding fathers in the country, Jacob Broome, okay? So he was there with Washington, one of the founders of the country, was on my dad's side, okay? So you can actually Google it in, and he was governor of Delaware, and he actually wanted to free slaves even before Abraham Lincoln, so he was kind of liberal in that sense. But going further back, my relatives come from England. One man destroyed the Catholic Church in England. One man. One man. One man destroyed one of the strongest Catholic countries in the world. One man. His name was Henry VIII. One man. Well, not normal or not, he did irreparable damage. There were only few that were faithful to the church. Thomas More, okay? Edmund Cambion, Margaret Clitheroe, just a very handful. Others reneged. Now, Catholicism in England is almost non-existent. You got a few Catholic churches, but basically empty. You got a few priests and a couple of bishops. But destroyed because of one man. See, this is the ecclesial effect of sin. But let's flip the coin now. Do we have any people here of Mexican descent? Probably half of you. Okay? You're Catholic because of one man and one woman. The woman was Our Lady Guadalupe and the man was Juan Diego. So it's the exact opposite, okay? So it was Our Lady Guadalupe, but she appeared to Juan Diego. So in 30 years, you've got 8 million converts. Never has there ever been such a massive wave of conversions in the world. It all started in 1531 with Juan Diego and Our Lady Guadalupe. So I've given you a marked contrast between how one man destroyed the faith of my ancestors, so to speak. Another one, now the Mexicans, you wouldn't be here today if it weren't for Our Lady Guadalupe and Juan Diego. You'd be worshiping the sun and placing your babies on the top of a mountain, offering it to the god sun, okay? That's what they were doing back, 500 years ago. So that's the ecclesial effect. Now the cosmic effect means this, is that sin even damages our natural habitat. And Pope Francis wrote a very beautiful encyclical 4 years ago, 3.5 years ago, Laudate Si, which he encourages us to try to maintain Mother Nature, so to speak, not to destroy it. Okay, one idea on this. Our Lady Fatima said 100 years ago, wars come because of sin. That's the fifth point. Wars come because of sin. This is the cosmic effect of sin. You say, so we sin a lot, then there are wars that break out. What did Our Lady Fatima say in 1917? If you don't stop sinning, a worse war is going to break out. What happened in 1938? Hitler marched into Poland. John Paul II was 18 years old. Karol Wojtyla. So the First World War caused a lot of deaths. But the Second World War was much worse. So sin causes eventually wars. And Fulton Sheen puts it this way. I have a war within my heart. Unresolved sin. That's transmitted to my family. This is transmitted to my town. This is transmitted to my city. Then my state. Then my country. Then my continent. And we have enough little world wars going on in the hearts of individuals and towns. Boom! Nagasaki revisited. World War. So war comes as a result of many people have wars within their own hearts. And it's transmitted on a global basis. That's Fulton Sheen. How true? Okay, having said that, okay, we've gone through our catechesis on sin, given JP2 and Pius XII. Now I'm going to introduce you to the triple sin. I'd like to go through one of them, one or maybe two, and now I'd like to go through some of the rules for discernment. Now that'll be the end of our talk today. Okay, the triple sin. And the purpose of these meditations is for us to try to beg for the divine perspectives, to see sin the way God sees sin. The divine perspective. Not as Hollywood sees sin, but as God sees sin. You know, we become Imelda desensitized. There's a good psychological word. You know the word desensitized means? It's like having the frog in the bathtub and you heat up the water. We're so accustomed to sin because we live in a sinful atmosphere that it becomes almost normal. Okay? For example, when I was a kid, none of the Catholics that lived in my town that I knew of were living together. Didn't exist. It would have been considered a public scandal if you had a Catholic living with his girlfriend without being married. Today, 50 years later, it's more common to have people living together than married in the church, Catholics. So, well, you know, we have to kind of try it out to see, do we got chemistry, do we jive, you know? Trial marriage, no? And we become so accustomed to it, it doesn't seem to be that bad. But it's obviously enough to send them to hell because they're living in mortal sin. So we become desensitized, accustomed to evil. But that's not the way God sees it. Okay, the triple sin would be the sin of the angels, the sin of Adam and Eve, and the sin of one person that committed one mortal sin and lost his soul for all eternity because of that one mortal sin. One person, one mortal sin? Hell. Last night I expounded upon the sin of the angels. But with you I'd like to expound upon the sin of Adam and Eve. Let's go through that. See the genesis of the sin and then the consequences afterward. Then I'd like to go through some of the rules for discernment. Okay, the sin of Adam and Eve, Genesis chapter 3. God created Adam and Eve in the image and likeness of God. God loved Adam and Eve. But God wanted Adam and Eve to love them back. To love them back. So love is only possible if we're endowed with what is called freedom. Can a robot love God? Hello?
No.
Why not? Okay, there's no freedom. It's a machine, right? So a robot can do a lot of things. You know, maybe in 10 years we'll have the robots in McDonald's working rather than the human persons, right? But a robot can't love God. Because a robot is not free. So Adam and Eve were endowed with the gift of freedom. They had to show they loved God by obeying one command, which was not to eat the fruit that was in the middle of the garden, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the only prohibition that they had. So let's study the fall of Eve, Adam and Eve, and then let's see what happened as a result of that. First step is this. Eve was close to that forbidden fruit. Now, maybe there are a thousand trees in the garden with fruits that were more luscious and delicious than that fruit. By the way, it wasn't an apple. It's a forbidden fruit, okay? Bible doesn't say apple. The forbidden fruit. So we want to be prejudiced against apples, okay? So there's a point for us. Eve was near the occasion of sin. Have you ever been near the occasion of sin? Yes, we have. Yes, we have. So the story of Adam and Eve, that's our story. Well, that happened hundreds of years ago, Father. That's Adam and Eve. No. Let them stick with the apple. It's not an apple, the forbidden fruit, okay? But the story of Adam and Eve, that's our story. You pray the Holy Spirit, you're going to connect this reality of Adam and Eve with their own lives. Yeah, what I'm saying is that often we commit a sin because we're playing with fire. We're walking on a slippery slope. We're playing in danger. We're walking on thin ice. You walk on thin ice, you're going to cave in. So we have to avoid, are we saying the act of contrition? We have to avoid the near occasion of sin. Person, place, or thing. Second is, next to her there's a serpent. Who's the serpent? Who? It's the devil. And the serpent speaks to Eve. And Eve enters into a dialogue with the serpent. You ever done that? Yes, you have. Maybe there's not a garter snake in your garden, okay? A boa constrictor or a rattlesnake. Have you ever had bad thoughts? Where do they come from? Where do the bad thoughts come from? Where do they come from? You ever have bad thoughts and you don't reject them, right? But they kind of linger and you... that's pretty interesting. I wish I had the opportunity to do that. So instead of deleting, we play. Or we embellish it all the more. It's called the Eve complex. We've all done it. We've all done it.
How do you fight it?
Well, is it bad thought or sin?
No.
There's a man that was talking with a priest, and the priest said, "Did you entertain bad thoughts?" He said, "No, they entertain me." So as soon as you wear it, you got to reject it. Got to reject it. It's not a sin until you consent to it. It's like you have a thief knocking at the door. Close the door. Don't open. "Oh, Mr. Thief, come in. What would you like to steal?" No. Lock it. Call 911, okay? So, you're aware, but the dynamic of Eve, we've all experienced that. Hey, you married, you had a fight with your husband? "Oh, my ex-boyfriend, Luisito." Where is he now? Maybe I'll check him out on Facebook. Hey, be honest, apply this passage to yourself. Okay, then the dialogue is such that the serpent says to Eve, the serpent tempts Eve to eat from the forbidden fruit. Eve says, "If we do, we will die." And the serpent says, "No, you won't die, you'll be like God." Have you ever doubted God in your life? Where'd that come from? Come from the devil. The Holy Spirit inspires faith. The devil tries to get us to doubt. We've all had predicaments, sufferings in life. We say, "Where the heck is God? God is so good. Why has this happened?" You know my response is? Good Friday, Calvary, and look at the Blessed Mother underneath the cross. That's enough. Can't get beyond that, can you? Jesus on the cross, the innocent Lamb of God, and Mary underneath the cross, accepting the death of her son. No one can respond to that one.
What does that mean? I don't understand.
Well, the point is this. When we have doubts, we question certain things happening in our life. Well, why did Jesus have to die on the cross? He was innocent, right? Why did Mary have to suffer underneath the cross? She was innocent. The two most innocent people in the world are suffering much more than us. Why? God the Father wanted it to happen for the salvation of our souls. How good God is. How much God loves us. What? God is not morally obliged to explain to us all the mysteries. He's not.
And you're saying the devil is trying to put doubt into.
Yes. Something happened in your life. Why did God allow that to happen? Where was God present? God is so good. Why did that happen to me? I'm a good person. I go to church, I say my rosary, I'm doing the spiritual exercise. That shouldn't happen to me. We doubt at times. But I repeat, God allows evil to bring greater good out of evil. If you look in retrospect to your life, some of the most painful moments in your life, God brought incredible good out of it, but it took a long time. That's why we invite you in the exercises to rewind the film of your life to see where God was present, but it seemed to be in a very painful way. You'll understand the more you pray and you meditate, and you examine your conscience, you examine your life in the light of divine providence. Okay, then Eve, what does she do? The next step, she with her eyes, she looks up at the forbidden fruit. She looks up at the forbidden fruit. Okay, the forbidden fruit today, for many, is looking at bad images. We call that pornography. That's the biggest addiction in this country. There you got the forbidden fruit. Apply this to your life. Apply this to the world in which we live. Don't you say, this happened many years ago, has nothing to do with me. Yes, it does. If you pray the Holy Spirit, He's going to connect you with that biblical passage to your own life. Then Eve gives consent in her will. She lifts up her hand. She plucks from that fruit. And she bites into it. That's called original sin. Doesn't stop there. She gives it to Adam. The social effect of sin. You see it right away. Theological, she hurts God. Gives it to her husband, social effect. Cosmic effect, you're going to see how this influenced the whole world in which we live until the end of time. Mary's going to be giving to you an article that I wrote 2 weeks ago on this topic. I write articles that are posted in Catholic Exchange every week, okay? This one I wrote for you. I call it Original Sin, the First Moral Tsunami. Did a course in journalism, and you have to write a catchy title to attract the people so that they read it, okay? It's called journalism, okay? But the social effect. Eve ate, so the woman is at fault, right?
Yeah, it's her fault.
It's the woman's fault, right?
Yeah. You know, that's what the Muslims believe. That's why they're so into against women.
Yeah. No, but I'm being facetious now. It is partially Eve's fault, but I'll defend the woman. If Adam were a good husband, he would have kept Eve away from that tree in the first place.
Oh. Well, he wouldn't take her. That's
pretty good. I thought the women were like that. Hey, I thought I was going to get a round of applause. So.
I always argue that. Though.
No men are clapping though, huh? No, but if he were a husband, is supposed to protect his wife if he's a good husband, right? Few husbands do, but they should be protecting their wife from moral and physical danger. Yes, sir.
If you don't listen to your wife, you're done. Thank you.
Spanish is called mandi long, okay? Mama's boy, right? Okay. You ever hear the story? That there was a man who was dying, and he had 10 kids, and his wife was there with one of the sons, and one of the other sons was out of state, and then the father died. So the daughter asked the son that was there, what were the last words of Dad? And she said, none. Why? Mom was there. Okay. Okay. That's what you're talking about, right? Okay. Now look. Let's look now at the effects of original sin. The effects of original sin. That's going to be the substance of the end of this presentation. And I'll give you some rules for discernment. I call it a moral tsunami that has repercussions until the end of the world. Repercussions on nature, on the animal world, on the human person, on the man, and on the woman. The whole world was disrupted. If you like, it's like a Northridge, like an earthquake that shook the very foundations of the universe. That's how God sees sin. So it's not a joke. Okay, all of us understand this. Last year, what happened in Florida, in Houston, in Puerto Rico? That came as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve.
Yep.
In the Philippines, monsoons. In the United States, some parts of the country, it's where they played the Super Bowl, 10 degrees below zero in Minnesota. That's pretty cold, huh? California, oh, 60 degrees. I'm freezing. It's 20 degrees below zero in Minnesota, and they live as if it were normal. So, drastic changes in the climate, original sin. Would you go into the zoo in L.A. or San Diego and start to pet a lion? No, you would become what was called a human burger, okay? You'd be mauled, okay? We hear almost every other month a pit bull mauls a little kid and kills him, right? Original sin. So the natural world has been disrupted. The animal world has been disrupted because of original sin. Let's go from there now to the human person. So we have some mothers here. Okay, when you had your baby, your child, was there any pain involved? Well, that was just a figment of your imagination, right? It's not a figment? You're just imagining it? Once heard a story of this couple, they're having their first child, and the mother started to have she felt that the baby was about to arrive. So the husband was a wreck. So he was rushing her to the hospital, got her in the hospital, into the maternity ward, and the wife was there. It took a little while, and the guy was pacing the floor back and forth. And he broke out into cold sweat. After 2 hours, the door was open. The nurse said, "Congratulations! You have a baby!" And he said, "What is it, a boy or a girl?" And she said, "Little girl." He said, "Thanks be to God, she won't have to go through what I went through." Oh, boy. You have to have compassion on the men, too, right? Okay, so the first effect of original sin in the woman is bringing forth children in pain. And every mother understands what I'm talking about. It's not a figment of your imagination. It's real, right? What about the man? You will earn your bread by what? Sweat of your brow. Maybe I heard the story of this man who was working in a factory, and his boss said, get your hat, get your jacket, you are fired. He said, "Why? I didn't do anything." "That's why you're fired." You got it? So because of original sin, man has to earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. And bring forth thistles. Work is tough. Work is difficult. Work is tedious. It's laborious. It is. This, as it was, because Adam and Eve, they worked before, but very simple work in the garden. They didn't have any suffering. It was like an enjoyable hobby, so to speak. Now it's not that way, is it? Okay, let's move into our human person. As a result of original sin, there is a darkness in the intellect. Our intellect still functions, but there's a certain darkness in the intellect. Example, my first year in the university, I got like A in religion, A in English, A in French, B+ in history, and F in math. Original sin. So there's a certain darkness in our intellect. We all have something in our intellectual apparatus where the light went out or never went on, okay? We all struggle with something intellectual. None of us are Einsteins, I don't think, no? Or Thomas Aquinas is, no? Or Aristotle's, probably not, okay? So as a result, and we have memory loss. Do your memory ever fade? Yeah. So your husband bought you memory pills, but you always forget to take them, right? Okay. As a result of original sin, our memory fades, okay? What else? Weakness of the will. Our will is vitiated. It is. As Jesus says, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. And as Paul says, the good that I want to do, I end up by doing the exact opposite. Okay, the holiday season is over. I've noticed I put on a couple of pounds. I got to go on a diet, okay? So one of your friends calls. By the way, tonight is my birthday. I really want you to come. Mm-hmm. And what happens is you got the best food prepared. Two more pounds, no? You knew that you had to control yourself, but we're weak. So because of original sin, we're weak. We know it up here, but we're simply too weak. Father Broom said, get up early for the holy hour. It's just so nice and cozy, this bed, huh? I have to get my beauty sleep, huh? Mm-hmm. Original sin. What else? Well, I think it's about 20% of Americans take pills to fight with depression. Something like that. Depression pills. Original sin. Any of you have any teenage daughters? The emotional roller coaster? Is it true? Ooh, it's Magic Mountain. Magic Mountain. Here's my daughter. I see she's going to be in high or low today. No. that's original sin. So an emotional disorder. And here's a good English word, equanimity. I love that word. Know what that means? A very well integrated, balanced emotional life. The best I ever knew was Father John Lyons, who was here before, I think any of you knew. He was here about 10 years ago. Very well balanced. Equanimity. Equanimity, yeah. Very well balanced. Even keel, no? Calm. But original sin is the emotional roller coaster, no? Okay, what else? As a result of original sin also, we get sick. Any doctors or nurses here? Well, people get sick. And finally, the last effect of original sin, there's a Gallup poll that came to this conclusion. Gallup polls are pretty good at times. That 100% of the people living today one day will die. Would you agree with that? Mary, they don't pick up my English wit, okay? He said, one day we're going to die as a result of original sin. So you've seen the moral tsunami of original sin. The catastrophic repercussions of one sin. See how God sees it? Different than us. So let's go through, let's end now. We're going through the rules for discernment. Last week we talked about Ignatius when he was going through his conversion and he's thinking about his romantic tales. He experienced a lot of pleasure, then fell into desolation. Then he was reading through the lives of the saints. He experienced an explosion of consolation. So every moment in our lives, we have this dynamic of desolation and consolation that's going on within our soul. It's always present. Desolation, consolation. So the purpose of this rule is the subscript before we go through the 14 rules. Ignatius says, so that we're able to understand these various movements within our soul, to accept the good and to reject the bad. To accept the good, but to reject the bad. Because in desolation, if we do not know how to cope with desolation, we can make decisions that will be catastrophic. How many young people today think about suicide? Many. A couple of years ago up there in Palo Alto, you had the sons of millionaires. There was an epidemic of teenagers committing suicide. I think we got three years ago. Sons and daughters, some of the richest people in the country, no? Maybe billionaires. They had everything. But they didn't have God. And they didn't recognize the rules for discernment that we're going to be learning in this course. So we have this interior world of these movements, and you have to try to become more alert, attentive, and discerning as what's going on within you. What to do and what not to do. Yes?
Is there a course in Harvey? It has a 1,000 applicants. And it's for the student body, the undergraduates, who need psychological help.
Yeah, 1,000 that have to have psychological help. Yeah? Okay, so the rules we're going to be giving you, there are 14. I'm going to give you a few of the rules. Okay, the first rule is the dynamic of what happens when someone is in mortal sin. What is the action of the good spirit against the bad spirit? Okay, this is a dynamic. The bad spirit moves the person in mortal sin by apparent sense pleasure, by fallacious reasoning, to fall into sin again, 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 such that the person becomes actually a slave of that sin. And then after the slavery, the person has what is called an addiction, has an addicted. Then the major victory is when the person in this state no longer has qualms of conscience in being in that state. There is the major victory of the devil. Once listening, I think a talk by Frank Pavone, this woman committed 28 abortions. That's a lot. 28. Do you think that she had qualms of conscience the first one? Probably. How about the second? I think so. How about the third? Maybe. How about the fourth? But how about the tenth? How about the 20th? So the conscience was being eroded little by little. Such that there's no longer remorse of conscience. A good conscience is what? You do something bad, you feel bad. Bad conscience is you do something good, you feel good, do something bad, you feel bad. That's a sign of a healthy conscience. That's why Shakespeare said in Macbeth, conscience doth make cowards of all of us. You got a healthy conscience. Okay, what does the bad spirit do? Is our God a God of war or a God of peace? No, both. He's a God of peace. He's called the Prince of Peace, but he's a God of war. And it means this. If you're in mortal sin, the Holy Spirit's going to be going after you. He's going to be going after you to try to make you feel uncomfortable with your state so he can get out of it. It's like having a pebble in your sandal, okay? You're walking a mile with a pebble in your sandal. What are you going to do with that pebble? You're probably going to get it out, right? You got a piece of, you got some dust in your eye. You probably want to get that out, huh? That's bothersome. Or you got ants in your pants. You probably want to kill those ants, right? You don't want to be walking around with ants in your pants. Probably not, right? Okay. Now, I'm going to give you a practical application of this. Last night, we had the baptismal talk. I've been giving it for many years, but I don't give it anymore because on Wednesday, I've got the exercises, okay? Was the church, this room was full last night. And most of these people that come in to have their children baptized, it's really a motley group of individuals. You know, very mixed group. But many of them, if you got 20 parents that are baptizing children, probably about 13 or 14 are not married in the church. So they're just living together. So what do I do to apply this rule? Okay, they come in, I greet them, hey, how's it going? What's his name? Juanito. Oh, que bonito. Que precioso. Angelito diablito. No, angelito. Okay. And then I give the talk. Then in the talk, I start by praying. Then I tell three jokes, okay? Three jokes, okay? First one is okay. The second one is good. The third one, they are laughing. This priest is cool. This guy, es de tipazo. This guy, he's really great. He's great. Oh, I really, this is the type of priest we like. We're going to come to this parish, huh? Then, so I butter them up for the slaughter, so to speak. Then I'm looking at the baptismal forms. You say, I've noticed that 70% of you, you're not married in the church. Silence. You know, you're living in mortal sin. Silence. You're giving bad example to your children. Silence. If you die in this state, you're going to go to hell. He's not as good as we thought. What happens is they came in and they were totally at peace with their suppressed conscience. And I was the only one in 25 years that confronted them. Head on. They leave the talk, they're no longer at peace. All the way home, they're cussing me out. Flaquita Navista Negra, they're going after me. But they're no longer at peace. They're living with that intranquil conscience for 2 weeks, and they call the office with Teresita. You know that priest, Padre Escobita, yeah, he's a tough guy. But you know, he told us the truth, and we'd like to get married in the church now. 6 months, they're married in the church. Amen, Jonas?
Amen.
It works. Right, Virginia? I mean, not all, but it works. So when the fact that they got up and they were no longer at peace, they were angry at me, is exactly what I was aiming for. I'm not a dummy. But I utilize that to save their souls. This is principle and foundation. Their souls to be saved. No one has the courage to confront them except Father Broome. I'll confront them. They say in Spanish, you know, pan, pan, vino, vino. Let's give it to them. Don't beat around the bush, no? Not going to pale listen to the lingua. Let's give it to them as it is, huh? And it works. But the fact is, they're no longer at peace. They were at peace with that situation for 10 years. Because they had suppressed their conscience. Their conscience was asleep, and I had to wake it up. Now you can use this in your life. in many circumstances. So examine your own life to see how you can apply this rule for the purpose of saving souls. Okay, your daughter living with a boyfriend, and she, you know, I love you so much, but you know, when can you get married in the church? Okay, she's no longer a little bit angry at you, but now she knows she has to move on it. You helped her to take the first step on the way to conversion. So see these rules not as something pie in the sky, as theoretical, but something very applicable to your own life. Second rule is a person is in the state of grace. Moved from mortal sin to the state of grace and is intensely purifying herself or himself. What is the dynamic of the rules? Of the good spirit and the bad spirit? So what is said in the first rule is going to be the exact opposite in the second rule. The exact opposite. So you saw the bad spirit was lulling this person into a false sense of security, false sense of peace. Now, once the person is in a state of grace, the bad spirit tries to take away your peace by making you give in to discouragement. It's happened to all of us. To become discouraged. Or by scrupulosity. As you heard what I said about Ignatius. He made a great confession. The devil, no, you didn't make a good confession. You didn't tell all of your sins. You weren't really sorry. You really weren't repentant. You got another 30 years of penance. You're not going to be able to do it. So the evil spirit tried to give Ignatius just to give up. This happened to all of you. This happened to me also. On a daily basis, probably. So if you know these rules, they're hugely important for your daily walk. Why do a lot of people give up the exercises? Because they have a bad couple of days. Oh, this is too hard. And the devil wins a major victory. If that person were to have done the exercise, we could become a saint. Now that person is going to be mediocre her whole life. A mediocre half-baked Catholic. Because she didn't know the dynamic of these rules. These rules are huge. And all of you in time should have them memorized. I have these rules memorized, not verbatim, but the concept I have in my mind. And it's like a spiritual antenna I have. Spiritual dish. So what the good spirit does, the good spirit is like a cheerleader. Encouraging you on. You know what a cheerleader is, right? Encouraging you on. Hey, you did a good meditation? Keep up the good work. God's happy about that. You're on the highway to holiness. You're going to be blessing your family by doing these holy hours. That's the work of the good spirit. Okay, now, rule 3 and rule 4, these are descriptive rules. Descriptive rules, where Ignatius simply describes what is consolation and what is desolation. And even though these are descriptive rules, I would not underestimate their importance. He's going to give you about 10 different descriptive words so we know it. All of you should, by the end of today, should be able to ask yourself, at the end of the day, am I in desolation or consolation? Even right now, okay? Often the consolation can be just very, very gentle. You feel like a certain amount of peace. The desolation, something is really bothering me. I'm really not at peace. There's something that's taking away my peace. You should be able to identify that. And by the time we finish this course, not to say you're experts, but you're pretty well trained in this. And use these rules in dealing with your children and your family members. No? So what is consolation? It's when there is any growth in faith, in hope, in love, you feel peace, you feel joy, you feel happy, you feel a desire to become a saint, you think about heaven and that fills you with joy, a lot of confidence. We've all experienced that. That's called consolation. Now desolation, what's that going to be? It's going to be the exact opposite. Yeah, lack of faith, lack of hope, lack of charity, where you say there's some doubt in your mind, you feel sad, you feel depressed, you feel discouraged, you want to throw the towel in, you want to give up, life doesn't seem to have any meaning, life is a drag, I mean, there it is. You feel drawn to sensuality, feel drawn to the refrigerator, you want to go to the mall, you want to buy some more clothes. Ignatius says that you feel that you're being catering to your lower appetites, okay? That's desolation. And as Father Tim Gallagher points out, we should not be ashamed that we experience desolation. Everybody in the world goes through desolation. But the thing is, you have to know what to do and what not to do. You have to know what to do and what not to do. Okay, rule 5 is the rule that everyone remembers 10 years later. You forgot the other 13 rules. This is the one that you remember. Those who have done the exercise, you know what I'm going to say. No changes, okay? When you're in desolation, no changes in your spiritual practices. This is the rule that everyone remembers. And it's a very important rule. So say, for example, 2 days ago you had a really, really good meditation. Yesterday, you felt you're in desolation. What does the devil do? Well, don't do your meditation because you're a hypocrite. You should only do it when you feel like it, okay? Or instead of the hour, just do 50 minutes. You usually pray your rosary. Well, skip it today. It's not Saturday anyway, okay? Chapel Divine Mercy at 3 o'clock. Well, you know, everyone else says it. You don't have to say it. You're not that important. You say your night prayers. I'm too tired. I'll say them tomorrow. Pray the Angelus at 12 noon. Nah, I'm okay. So this is the work of the devil, to try to pull out your spiritual support system. Okay. Imagine someone with an oxygen tank. Pull that out. Okay. You're not able to breathe spiritually. Once you don't, you no longer pray, you're a dead duck for the devil. You don't pray, you're lost. Prayer is our strength.
So actually, number 5 would be desolation.
No, it would be when you're in the state of desolation. Well, you want to try to get out of it. You have to recognize it, but don't give up. Don't change your spiritual practices. And I mentioned about 5 of them. Don't change your spiritual practice, but actually add to them. And that's rule 6. Rule 6 in Latin is called the agere contra, which means to go against the desolation by doing the exact opposite. Call it the agere contra, or go against. Go against. See, you're tempted to sleep in, get up 5 minutes earlier. You're tempted to cut your hour short, do 65 minutes. You're tempted to not say the chaplet, say the chaplet and 3 extra Hail Marys. You're tempted to go back and have that 4th chocolate chip cookie, just have 2. In other words, it's hard. It's called spiritual combat. It's hard. But if it's done, that's the way you overcome desolation. Now desolation, you got to fight against it. Otherwise it wreaks havoc within your life. You got to fight against desolation. Got to name it, claim it, and tame it, okay? Name it, claim it, and tame it, okay? You got to recognize it, but then you got to fight against it.
I'm a little confused on something.
dry or you don't feel anything after certain two, 3 days of prayer that you felt something, and all of a sudden you don't feel anything, but then you feel guilty because you don't feel that.
Okay, good. Okay, dryness and aridity may not be desolation. Desolation, you feel depressed. Okay, now, what you said, she had two days, dryness, aridity, didn't really seem to feel anything, but were you there the whole time? Did you try to do it?
No, I didn't.
Okay, that could be a very pleasing holy hour, as I said an hour ago. Didn't feel anything, but you're faithful.
Did I feel guilty?
Okay. Good. She felt guilty. Where did that come from? Great case. Where did that come from? That came from the bad spirit. And that's rule two. That's rule two. It's the devil trying to discourage you. I'm glad you brought that up. That's a classical example of rule two. You've done everything right. The devil makes you feel guilty because you didn't have a lot of inspirations and consolations as you had maybe 4 days earlier. This is a spiritual combat that we have to go through our whole life. Therefore, I'll be talking later. All of you should have some type of spiritual direction, eventually. Some type of spiritual direction. Otherwise, the devil is too tricky.
Is it a good idea to come into confession when you feel something like that?
Yes. That would be rule 13 I'll be explaining. But rule 6, Ignatius says, Agite de contra, you gotta pray, meditate. Then he says, examination of conscience to see that maybe you've done something, maybe you're cutting corners. You're cutting corners? Okay, that's your fault. 50 minutes. So you're not faithful to what you promised God. And the last thing he says, some suitable penance. Jesus says that some devils are cast out only by prayer and fasting. That's going to be the Sunday Gospel for the first Sunday of Lent, which is going to be in 10 days, okay? So great, it was a great meeting. May God bless all of you. I pray that you'll be faithful. Right now we're going to be breaking up into groups. Mary's going to break you up into groups. You can have a really wonderful sharing lesson. And I'll be praying for all of you. Okay, at the 12 o'clock Mass, I'll be praying for all of you. May God give you many, many graces, okay? That you all become great saints, okay? Okay, yes. I'm just saying prayer and some type of penance, some suitable penance. Okay, Mary will take the ball and run, okay?
Father.